Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you. God, what is of me this morning, I pray, would pass away, and that you would cause your word to lodge in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've been with us over the summer, you know that we've been working through the conquest of Canaan in Joshua. Today we're at chapter 11, and I'd invite you to turn there with me. Joshua is a story of faith and obedience. It's a story of miracles. It's a story of real people like Rahab and Achan. But more than that, it's a story about God preparing a place where he would come and live among his people. I have a little bit of bad news for you. As Dave alluded this morning, summer in Prince George is over. You can live in denial of that fact if you'd like, but keep your parkas close at hand. And today we come to the last sermon in our series through Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. When we pray for ourselves or those we love, we desire to see good things happen. We pray for health, for happy marriages, for long lives and good friends. We pray for meaningful work and success for our children. But in the back of our minds, we often are aware that things don't work out like we want, even when we pray. Our marriages still struggle. Our health suffers. Our children leave the faith. And finances are often tight, just to name a few of them. How come God's blessings seem so far? This morning, as we come to our text, and Israel's battles in the land of Canaan come to an end, we're going to see how their victory is tempered with real life, something we can relate to. And the big idea that's going to guide us through our text today is as follows. In the face of life's tumultuous battles, faith in God's sovereignty enables us to see hope beyond perceived victory or defeat. Let's start with the first part of that sentence. In the face of life's tumultuous battles. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. When it comes to the story of Joshua, it would be so easy to remember God's presence in the Battle of Jericho and the Jordan River, and just to gloss over the long time that Israel was at war. Well, the battles of Jericho and the events surrounding it took place within the first several days of the conquest. They aren't anything close to the whole story. Canaan was not conquered in a week, or a month, or a year. In fact, using the ages of Joshua's friend Caleb, which we can find in Scripture, we can determine that the conquest lasted for 7 long years. And during that time, the people of the land continually came against Israel in war. Verse 19 reads, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites. Imagine what that would have felt like. Imagine constantly heading into battle or being under attack for 7 years. During those 7 years, the only miracles we remember happened within the first week. It's a long time to go without peace. We need to not gloss over verses like this because they remind us that God's promise of His presence does not exempt us from the pains of life. In 1994, Marshall Shelley, the editor of Christianity Today magazine, told about the miraculous birth of his son. Before the baby was born, the doctors told Marshall and his wife, Susan, that their son had an abnormal heart condition and he likely wouldn't survive birth if he made it that far. And so Marshall and Susan prayed for a miracle. They sought desperately after hope, and sometimes they felt incredibly low. Marshall writes, this was a design flaw, and the designer was responsible. Finally, the day of birth arrived. The child was born alive. He survived. God is so good. Marshall looked down at his son. He was a healthy pink, and he says, we saw his chest rise and fall, the breath of life. Thank you, God. And then as they watched, their child turned from pink to blue and died 2 minutes later. Right in the face of life's tumultuous battles. That's often the Christian experience. In the midst of following faithfully, years of hardship go by. And this experience is not localized just to a few unlucky people. The Bible is full of faith heroes who underwent all manner of crises while being obedient. It's two sides. It's both the blessing and the hardship that is the lot of the Christian. The prosperity gospel tells us that Christians should expect nothing but blessing from God. On the other side of the spectrum would be like a worm theology, which says, you know, we can expect nothing but misery from God. Both these extremes offer no hope. Holding a worm theology denies the goodness of God, while prosperity gospel gives nothing but condemnation for real people who live in the midst of pain. But it's the balance of both That's the experience in verses 18 and 19. Israel reveled in the victory of God bringing them into the land. But this victory had not come without cost. Many of them lost life and limb in the continual 7 years of war. Where are you at today? Does it feel like victory is far in coming? Does it feel like it's been a long time of tough slugging since God's power was last evident? The fact of the matter is that life is full of tumultuous battles. And it brings us to part two. In the face of life's tumultuous battles, faith in God's sovereignty. Faith in the sovereignty of God means that living in the midst of hurricanes and droughts or floods and death or blessing and wealth and favor, in the midst of either of those, we believe that God is in control. Look again at verse 19. This time we'll read through to verse 20. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Wow. The long time that Israel struggled against Canaan was God's doing, as he brought the people of the land to a destruction without mercy. Israel's perspective, and the people of the land. How can these words be the actions of a good God? From the people of the land's perspective, why couldn't God have softened their hearts, having them repent like Rahab instead of hardening them? I don't have easy answers for this. But as we consider these verses, there's two things that we need to remember. First, in hardening their hearts, God has not put something within them that was not already there. It's not like the people of Canaan were good people who suddenly found their hearts hardened out of character as God did some Jedi mind trick on them. You will harden your hearts. Instead, we've seen how the people of Canaan had given themselves to sin. Over the past several weeks, we learned how they were a child-sacrificing, ritual-prostitutioning, many-God-worshipping group of wicked people that God had allowed, here it is, to do what they wanted for 400 years before finally bringing them to judgment. In fact, the words hardened their hearts could also be translated strengthened their resolve, or encouraged them to continue doing what it was that they were doing all along. Paul says, although these people knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Parallel thought. Therefore, here it is, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Rather than changing their minds, God allowed them to plunge headfirst into the destruction they'd chosen for themselves. Even here, he was sovereign. That's the first thing to remember as we look at these verses. But the second thing we need to realize is that our escaping from this judgment, the same judgment Canaan received, is only by the grace of God. In Romans 2, just after the text we just read, Paul says, "Do you not realize that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" It's easy for us to separate ourselves from those in Canaan and think, well, those sinners, they got what they deserved. While it was true that Canaan was full of people bent on doing their things their own ways, the reality is that there is no difference between the people of Canaan and the people of Prince George. We too sacrifice our children on the altars of selfishness. This is seen in our prolific rates of divorce and the abortion rights we herald. We prostitute ourselves before our jobs, seeking to attain the North American dreams of comfort. We worship any number of gods that our culture esteems, whether it's health or freedom or education or toys. And lest we think that this is true for other people in Prince George, Paul says, it's only God's kindness that leads you towards repentance. There's no one righteous, not one. The Bible teaches that good people like you and me and Mother Teresa deserve to go to hell. And because we all deserve this, it's only grace that we escape the judgment Canaan received. God is sovereign over us, too. But what does faith in the sovereignty of God mean for people living in today's real world? Look again at verse 20. The text says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel." As readers, we are very aware that God is in control in this verse. But for Israel, as they endured battle after battle, it would have been easy to doubt. And I think it's the same for us. Many times we feel like life is a relentless attack. We don't get the job we apply for. We get skipped for the promotion. The grade we deserve is given to someone else. We experience difficulty in our relationships. We struggle with our children. How could God possibly be sovereign in the midst of all this? God, what is it that you're doing? Have you ever wished that you knew the mind of God? Job, a man the Bible tells us was the most righteous man alive, got hit with disaster after disaster. His family is killed. His wealth is taken. In the end, he came down with this deadly disease. And then Job got what many of us have wished for, the opportunity to present his case before God. What would you say if you were given the chance to argue your case before God? Would you let him have it? Well, Job went to present his case, but instead of grilling God on why he'd allowed all this stuff to happen, God actually grills him. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Even with the extreme difficulty Job had experienced by questioning God, he'd stepped well above his pay grade. Not only did God not tell him what he was doing, but he didn't apologize for keeping him in the dark. And Job put his faith in God's sovereignty. After his discussion, Job responds in silence, actually choosing to withdraw his request for answers and instead trusts that while he doesn't understand, he knows that a good God is in control. In a similar way, Marshall and Susan, as they sat on the edge of their hospital bed, deeply broken and mourning the fresh death of their son, minutes old. As they sat there One of the nurses came up to Susan and asked if the baby had a name. And Susan responded, "His name is Toby. It's short for Tobiah, which means God is good." God owes us no answers for what he's doing in the world or in our lives. But he is worthy of worship because he is sovereign. As it turned out in our text, the reason why Israel had no peace for 7 years was because God was strengthening the resolve of the wicked to destroy themselves so that Israel would not be led into sin. Here's where we get to the final part of our thesis. In the face of life's tumultuous battles, faith in God's sovereignty enables us to see hope beyond perceived victory or defeat. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. "At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in the Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war." These verses are two sides of the faith spectrum. On one side, these words are full of perceived victory. Notice, first of all, the gloating details of the defeat of the Anakim in verse 21. The Anakim were the giants that 40 years earlier had made Israel's men feel like grasshoppers. But here, their defeat is laid out in elaborate detail. This was a text of remembrance. God crushes even giants under our feet. Verse 23 sums up this victorious history with the words, "Thus the land had rest from war." Israel had experienced extreme blessing at the hand of God. God had been faithful to do what he'd promised, and the conquest was over, sort of. While the victory of these verses is certainly the emphasis, there's a small note of something that remains in verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive." Three regions of giants remained. Three regions of sin went unconquered. And in the coming years, these three areas would play a significant role in the struggles of Israel's faithfulness. And so the perceived victory of these verses actually was meant to sound less complete and more ironic than it does to us. Israel would have caught this. You see, here's the irony of the situation. As Israel read this text generations later, they realized that they'd been blessed with what they wanted. Rest in a land flowing with milk and honey. But it was because of their rest while sin remained that ultimately they were led to destruction. The people God fought so hard for ended up giving themselves to other gods only a generation later. They enjoyed the prosperity of the land, but forgot God who gave it to them. The victory they achieved was not the victory they thought it was. Romans 11 tells us this, "What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them, those who end up believing in Jesus, did, but the others were," here's this word, "hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. Israel's heart was hardened. Their resolve was strengthened to give themselves to what it was they really wanted, such that when Jesus came to bring salvation, all but a few rejected him. God gave even Israel over to their desires, rest in a land flowing with milk and honey. And the church of the 21st century, our church, faces the same risk. You see, we too could be given over to what it is we actually desire. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith that we've referred to several times in this series, gives us insight into what true victory for the believer looks like and what it is we may desire instead. It reads, "By faith," picking up where we've read before, "by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Victory! By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Victory. And what more shall I say?" the author says. "I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Japheth, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Victory. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Victory. But there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Victory. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. Victory? Here it is. These were all commended for their faith, all of them. Yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, and that is in Christ, would they be made perfect. You see, all these people lived lives of faith. Those who experienced perceived victory, and those who were sawn in two in perceived defeat. Yet none of them, the text says, received what had been promised. None. Not even Rahab, the heroine of Joshua. True victory for Christians is not tied to the physical realm we now live in. Victory is not a good pension plan, respectful children, getting the job you pray for, or recovering from cancer. Here it is. If we give ourselves to seeking those things first, those blessings, if we give ourselves to seeking those good things first, they may in fact blind us from what God actually wants for us. God wants us to live radical lives of discipleship, wholly devoted to Him. True victory knows, like Hebrews 11 tells us, that there's no difference between those who shut the mouths of lions and those who are sawn in two. Comfort and contentment and happiness is not the victory of the gospel. It's our faithful obedience at all cost that gets God. Faithful obedience at all costs that gets God, and that is our hope beyond the perceived victory or defeat. As the conquest of Canaan comes to a close, I'd like to draw you forward another 40 years to some of the last words that Joshua spoke before he died. As for me and my house, you know the scripture. We will serve the Lord. When Joshua said this, Israel was already beginning to give itself to the desires of their hearts and the gods of the land around them. And Joshua realized that he had to make a choice for himself and his family. And this is the same choice that is before us, that is before me. I want to be a person who says, I don't care what the gods of this land are doing, valuing. I don't care what the costs are. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what God wants for each of us at Fort George this next fall. He wants a church and a people who are focused on seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness and don't care about anything else. Friends, where are you at today? Are we a people who are hungrily seeking after the one thing that God wants most for us? Or have we grown content to seek earthly blessings? Don't content yourself to a victory like Israel's that led a few generations later to ultimate defeat. Instead, give every breath you have to seeking ultimate victory. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. Seek that beyond anything else. Because if you get that, Jesus says you get everything that matters. In the face of life's tumultuous battles, it's faith in God's sovereignty that enables us to see hope beyond the perceived victory or defeat of the world. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer for us as a church and for myself is that whatever it takes, please don't hand us over to the desires of our flesh. Our desires for comfort, for ease, the things that our culture around us says are important. Lord, please don't hand us over to what we want. Instead, by your kindness, lead us to repentance. Give us a desire for holiness at all costs. For myself, I pray, God, take away as much as necessary to wake me up to the reality that what you want for me is not my happiness, but my faithful obedience and worship. God, put your heart within us. Draw us to yourself, Lord, please. We pray for your glory in this city. Amen.